Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and it's Bible questions. If you've got a Bible question, go ahead and ask it, 888-318-7884, wherever you are, whatever you know about the Bible. If you've got a question, we've got Jimmy Akin to take it, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a two-parter starting on Friday. Look at how good, I remembered this from the first hour on the Zodiac Killer.
Gold star for you, Cy Kelly.
Thank you very much. Thank you very much. For me to remember something for a whole hour, that's no joke. That must have really made an impression on me in the first hour.
Zodiac kind of did that.
Yeah, he did make quite an impression on people. Yeah. I saw the Zodiac movie, but accurate, inaccurate?
It's got accurate elements in it, but I saw an estimation that it's like 35% accurate.
It's
been a while since I've seen it. It's a good movie, but it's own movie.
Yeah. Yeah. I like it. I like Robert Downey Jr. I'm a fan of his. I'm not really the mass murder movies don't usually get me, but I like that movie. All right. Again, the number is 888-318-7884, but apparently I have said it very clearly because all the lines are full right now. So off to New Jersey we go. Watching on YouTube is Mark in New Jersey. Welcome, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you. Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
In the Lord's Prayer, Father or Our Father is the name of God. So after reading the book of Job, when I wanted to distinguish if Job had taken his wife's advice, I looked up the concordance for the word father, which is the word Job uses four times. And if it's okay, I'd like to read you the brief quotes. And then my question is, what was his wife's advice and did he follow it?
Okay. How many brief quotes are we talking about here?
About four sentences total.
Four sentences is fine.
Okay. So he says, if I must call corruption my father, he says, I was a father to the needy, which sounds self-exalting. He says, like a father, God has reared me, which is a simile. And then he refers to his friends as they whose fathers I should have disdained to rank with the dogs.
Okay.
Okay. So the question mark is what?
What was Job's wife's advice when she said something along the lines of curse God's name? And did Job follow that advice?
Well, no, Job did not follow the advice to curse God or his name. So if you're trying to relate that to these passages that use the word father, the problem is, from an exegetical point of view, is that the term father is not univocal. Univocal is a $10 word that means gets used only one way. And we know that the term father does not get used only one way. Not in English, not in Hebrew, not in Greek, not in Aramaic, not in any of the standard languages. Otherwise, it couldn't say honor your father and mother as one of the Ten Commandments, because there the term father is very clearly referring to a human being and not to God. So these other passages where Job talks about either his father or someone else's father, in none of those passages is he disparaging God. He's not talking about God at all. And the mere fact that God is called Father in the Lord's Prayer doesn't mean that he is, because the term Father is polyvalent. It can refer to multiple different people and multiple different kinds of fathers. And so it's not locked in to talking just about God.
And Mark, I hope that was helpful to you. I hope that was what you're looking for. The number is 888-318-7884. We're talking about the Bible with Jimmy. If you've got a Bible question, go ahead and call. Charles is in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Charles. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, sure thing. Good evening, y'all.
Good evening.
So, question for you, Jimmy, is around Bart Ehrman. Really enjoyed seeing your debate with him. One thing I'm really curious on, as someone who's studied paleography myself, is your take on Bart's argument that 1 Corinthians 14:34 to 35 is an interpolation on what St. Paul is writing in that text. He seems to make a compelling argument, but I appreciate your perspective.
What's the verse number again?
Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 14, 34 to 35.
Okay. Well, let's see. So just so for folks who may wonder what is being said here, St. Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women must be silent in the churches, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but they must be in submission, just as the law also says. But if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, that has a long history of interpretation, but it is not generally viewed by scholars as being an interpolation. I'd have to look at the details of Bart's argument for that, but my initial reply, which I haven't done, but my initial approach would be to be skeptical of that. There are passages in the New Testament where we can detect interpolations, but this is one that doesn't appear to have a substantial manuscript history in support of the idea of it being an interpolation. For people who may not know, an interpolation is something that's been inserted into a text at a later date than when the text was written. So the idea would be that St. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and then later someone inserted this. So there are different ways of trying to detect interpolations. One, the best way of detecting an interpolation is if you can find manuscripts that don't have it. And especially if these manuscripts belong to traditions of manuscript copying that you can date to before the other manuscripts that do have something. This is the case, for example, with the ending of Mark's gospel. The last 12 verses of Mark, as we have them in the Byzantine text type, which is a manuscript family, are not found in some of our earliest manuscripts of Mark. And so that led to a view that's pretty well received in biblical scholarship today, that the last 12 verses of Mark were an interpolation. They were written later. They weren't part of the original manuscript. What happened at the end of the original version of Mark is a debate. There's a whole range of views about how did Mark originally end his gospel, but it's pretty well received that the last 12 verses as we have them are a later addition, presumably being added in the late first or the second century. So they're very early. When it comes to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, though, there doesn't appear, I'm not saying there are no manuscripts that lack them, but it doesn't appear that there is a substantial manuscript tradition pointing to these being an interpolation, because I checked quickly and there's no footnote to that effect in a standard Bible. Typically, standard Bibles these days will tell you if there is a substantial manuscript tradition that biblical scholars have recognized indicating that something is likely an interpolation, and that's not noted here. And if there's not a substantial manuscript tradition to that effect, then you're not going to be relying on manuscript evidence, but on literary evidence, which is vastly more subjective. And trying to detect an interpretation when all of the manuscripts have it, or all of the major manuscripts have it, and you're trying to detect it by just, well, this doesn't quite sound like Paul. That's extremely subjective and is a much lower order of evidence. So I'd have to read the case that Bart makes for this, but my initial approach would be to be skeptical of that claim.
Charles, that gets at what you wanted?
Yeah, that's great. Jimmy, you hit the nail on the head. Bart makes a literary argument with respect to that. So makes total sense.
All right. Well, thank you very much for the call. As I said, beginning level to expert level, questions about the Bible are welcome here. Jimmy Akin is our guest. We have to take our first break. If you'd like to get in the line, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
He was a scholar, a preacher, a Capuchin Franciscan, and a defender of Christendom.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Lawrence of Brindisi was one of the most respected preachers in the 17th century, but he also helped raise an army against the Ottoman Turks when they invaded Hungary in 1601. He led the troops to victory against the Turks, carrying only a crucifix. He was declared a Doctor of the Church in 1959.
To find out more about the Doctors of the Church, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's your Bible questions. If you've got them, go ahead and call 888-31-TRUTH. Michael is in Fort Thomas, Kentucky, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Thomas, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So someone raised the objection recently to me on John 6 that when Jesus was speaking of his of eating his flesh and blood, it was symbolic of his death on the cross, and that just, I'd never heard that objection before, so I was wondering how to respond to that.
Okay, so let me make sure I'm responding to the correct thing here. So were they claiming, you said that they interpreted eating his flesh and blood as a symbol of his death on the cross. Did they mean that his death itself is symbolized by eaten?
So they were saying that... Sorry, continue.
No, go ahead.
They were saying that it is not truly the body and blood, and that he was using a more, like, he was using an analogy, and that was becoming... It was an analogy of his death on the cross, and that was, he was saying, my flesh and your blood is like a symbol of what was to come.
Okay, so I'd have to talk to whoever this was to feel out the details of their view. Most people would not say that. Most people who have a symbolic view of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper would not phrase things this way, for the obvious reason that... that in John 6, Jesus tells his hearers, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But his hearers are not the people who nailed him to the cross. So, it wouldn't make any sense. Like, let's say Peter is there. He's one of the audience. But Peter did not nail Jesus to the cross. Neither did Andrew or Thomas or any of the others. So... you can't read these words as, because he expects everybody who's listening to him to do this, you know, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. But the people who are here are not the people who nailed him to the cross. And so this can't simply be a symbol of his death. Instead, they typically have other proposals for what this is, and that would distance it a little bit from the cross. Like, they would mean you need to receive the benefits of Jesus's death on the cross, and that, or have faith in Jesus, and that's what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I would suspect your friend, probably, if you know, I were to have a chance to talk to him, I suspect he would endorse a view more like that, because that is, you know, common in certain Protestant circles, primarily, once again, Baptists and those who have been influenced by Baptists. But so one of the things that Jesus is known for, and this is in three of the four Gospels, is instituting a meal where he says to the disciples, "This is my body," and he tells them to eat it. And then he takes the cup and says, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and he tells them to drink it. So Jesus is well known for instituting a ritual where he tells his followers to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And that's not only in three of the four Gospels, it's also in 1 Corinthians. So this is a very, very, very well-known fact about Jesus. So when Jesus, now a standard rule of biblical interpretation is you rely on what else you know from the Bible. And one of the things we know from the Bible is Jesus is famous for doing this. So when you have someone famous for instituting a ritual where you're supposed to, in some sense, eat his flesh and drink his blood, how are you going to interpret it in John 6, where he tells people you need to eat his flesh and drink his blood? You're going to assume he's talking about the same thing. You're going to assume he's talking about the Eucharist. And that is the way that the vast, vast majority of Christians have always interpreted this. Not just Catholics, not just Eastern Orthodox, not just Oriental Orthodox, but Anglicans and Lutherans and Methodists. And as I said, basically everybody except Baptists and those who were influenced by Baptists. So the obvious thing here, given how famous Jesus is in the New Testament itself for having instituted this ritual where he says to eat his flesh and drink his blood, is that that's what he's talking about in John 6. Now, you could raise an objection to that and say, oh, but he doesn't institute the Last Supper in John's gospel. He doesn't mention it in John's gospel. He tells us about the evening on which the Last Supper occurred, but he doesn't tell us about the instituting the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist in his narrative of that event. Well, okay, that's true. John is the fourth gospel, and it's the one that doesn't mention him instituting the Eucharist. But a notable fact about John's gospel is he's writing with what I refer to as supplemental intent. He is intending to supplement what the other gospels already contain about Jesus. And it's very easy to demonstrate he's doing that. For example, early on in John's gospel, there's a verse where he's talking about baptism and he says, this was before John the Baptist was put in prison. And if all you have is John's gospel, you're going to be like, what? John the Baptist was put in prison. When did that happen? Because John never anywhere else mentions John the Baptist being put in prison. And so he expects you to already know the other gospels, which do talk about when John the Baptist was put in prison. And you can furthermore show that John's gospel is written, the British scholar Richard Baucom has a very good essay on this called John for Readers of Mark. It's easy to show that John's gospel is designed to interlock with Mark's gospel, where as you read along in Mark's gospel, you jump over to John, it fills in material, you jump back to Mark, you read a little bit more, you jump back over to John, and their two outlines interlock with each other. So he's clearly trying to supplement what's already in the other gospels, especially Mark and also Luke. Some people would argue Matthew, but I think that's less certain. I'm not sure that he's doing it with Matthew, but it's very clear he's doing it with Mark. And so that's, and the reason he does this, or part of the reason he does this, is because books were fantastically expensive in the ancient world. You not only had to pay a scribe to write every letter of every word by hand, you also had to pay a paper maker to make every piece of paper in the book by hand. which either involves stitching together reeds, which is papyrus, or curing animal skins and getting and scraping the hair off of it and stuff, which is parchment. And so you, every bit of a book was handmade in the ancient world. And as a result, a single copy of the Gospel of Matthew would cost the equivalent in dinars of more than $2,200 today, just for one copy of Matthew. And so what that did was it put price pressure on ancient authors to keep their books short to the length of a typical scroll, because if you went beyond that, no one's going to be able to afford it. And consequently, that's what John's doing. He is deliberately omitting things like the arrest of John the Baptist and the Lord's Supper that he knows his audience is already going to be familiar with. So you can't really say, oh, well, the Lord's Supper isn't in John. John expects his readers to already know about the Lord's Supper, including from their own experience as Christians, because this was something they did in church every week. So so we're back to looking at Jesus is famous for this ritual where we eat his flesh and drink his blood. Here he's telling people they need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The obvious inference recognized by the vast, vast majority of Christians is that's what he's talking about in John 6.
Michael, thank you so much for that question. Every Line Full, Jimmy Akin, our guest. Your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Carol in Virginia, you are up next. Carol, thank you very much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
I was wondering, in the book of Revelation, in the text on the Mark of the Beast, mm-hmm. It is stated about the Mark of the Beast for buying and selling. Mm-hmm. In light of a possible digital dollar, do you believe that the digital dollar will eventually be the mark of the beast? And if so, do you believe that we are living in the book of Revelation right now?
Okay, so let's deal with the first question first. Well, we kind of have digital dollars now. I mean, I very seldom carry cash with me anymore. I carry a debit card and pay for everything with my debit card. Other people use a credit card, but I tend to use a debit card, and that involves a digital exchange of dollars. So we've actually had that for a long time. Why would you suppose that merely an electronic exchange of currency would be the mark of the beast?
I'm sorry. I thought that was a hypothetical question, but Carol, go ahead.
No. Yeah.
Well, I think that, you know, once it's, from what I understand, once the digital dollar becomes an actual clip in the body, becomes an actual insert into the body, then that would separate us from the grace of God, and we would be siding with the Antichrist, and his kingdom versus God's kingdom, and with the approach of the you know, the transformation of currency leaning in that direction, and then ultimately leading toward the mark of the beast. Do you believe that anyone to take that mark would then separate their soul from Christ? And are we getting closer in living out this reality in the book of Revelation?
Okay. So I'm glad that you brought up the idea of having an implant of some kind. And people have talked about having like an RFID chip, so you don't have to carry your credit or debit card around with you. You just have an RFID chip, and instead of waving your card over a reader, you wave your hand over the reader. Yeah, it's possible that technology could come about. But I don't think that it's what the mark of the beast is. There's a lot of speculation that you have to engage in to get to that point. What you find when you study the history of this issue is that every time a new form of currency exchange has been developed, people will link it to the mark of the beast. They did the same thing with credit cards. They did the same thing with because you carry your credit card around in your hand, so that must be the mark of the beast. They did it with Social Security numbers, because you get a Social Security card and it's got a number on it, and you carry that around in your hand, at least when you have it out of your wallet. And so they even did it with vaccines in Russia in the 19th century. They would say, oh, if you take a vaccine, it, you know, that's the mark of the beast. So people have been kind of mark of the beast crazy. I mean, very anxious to see the mark of the beast in all kinds of things. And they can't all be true. So what I'll do is I'll give you a recommendation for where you can get a lot more information about this for free. And then I'll give you a short answer for right now. The place where you can get a lot more information for free is in episode 138 of my podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. I did the whole thing on the Mark of the Beast. So you can get to that. You can go to my YouTube channel, which is youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and just search that channel for Mark of the Beast. Or you could type in Jimmy Akin Mark of the Beast into YouTube or Google. Or you could go to mysterious.fm/138, since it's episode 138. So that'll give you a lot of data to think about. In terms of a short answer, one of the things... There's the break. So there's our cliffhanger for the other side of the break.
All right. Short answer coming up. Carol, Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. We'll get to the Book of Revelation and the digital dollar right after this on Catholic Answers Live. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Got to wait through all that to hear about the Book of Revelation and the digital dollar. Jimmy, Carol wanted to know if we're living in the times of the Book of Revelation, especially relating to the digital dollar.
Yeah, so one of the things about the Mark of the Beast is it doesn't just say in Revelation that it's on your hand. It could also be on your forehead. And so I wouldn't look at having a chip in your hand as a definite sign of the Mark of the Beast. Also, we're told that the mark is a specific number. It's 666, or in a few manuscripts, 616. But the whole point of having a chip in your hand is like, it's like having a credit card. in your hand. Your credit card, Cykelet, has a different number than my credit card, because that's the only way to keep track of whose money is whose, is if each card has a different number. And, well, if the, all the numbers are 666, then we wouldn't be able to use credit cards, because there would be only one bank account we'd be drawing on. And so that's just not how credit card accounts or debit card accounts work. And in the same way, if at some point in the future we had chips in our hands that we could use the way we use credit cards right now, then they would each have to have their own individual number. And so none of their numbers would be 666. And so that's a reason to say, you know, I think that there's some speculation going on here that's beyond what the text really indicates. Because it's, now some people might say, oh, but the first three numbers might be 666. Well, A, that's pure speculation. We don't know that's going to be the case. And second, why would that be the case? That wouldn't make any sense. You know, why would you add on extra numbers you don't need to do the transaction? And thirdly, the numbers are still not going to be 666. Even if 666 are the first three numbers, all the rest of them are going to be different. So it's still not the number 666. What you find when you, and there's way more about this than I can go into at the moment, unfortunately, when you study the book of Revelation in context, it says that the vision is to tell Jesus's disciples what will happen soon. It says that at the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. And so that tells us, as our first pass interpretation, we should interpret at least the beginning of the book and most of the book as something that would be soon from the perspective of John's audience living in the first century. However, at the end of the book, we're clearly on the new heaven and the new earth, so there needs to be some way to get from the first century over this long period of time before the new heaven and the new earth. So we want to look through Revelation to see, is there a passage in Revelation that refers to a long period of time that could bridge the first century and the end of the world? And the answer is, yes, there is. It's in chapter 20. It's a long period of time symbolized as a millennium or 1,000 years, which 1,000 years is just a stock number for something very large. And so based on how Revelation stresses this is to reveal what's going to happen soon, and that it was written in the first century, that would tell us the first 19 chapters of Revelation should be read as pertaining to the first century. We're now living in chapter 20. We're in the millennium right now, where Christ is reigning in heaven and through his church on earth, and the devil is bound in such a way that he cannot deceive the nations. He can't stop the proclamation of the gospel, as evidenced by the fact a third of humanity is now Christian. So this is very different than it was in the first century, when Christians were a tiny, tiny minority in a sea of pagan darkness. So if we interpret the first 19 chapters as having to do with the first century, what would that suggest about the mark of the beast? Well, one of the things we know about the mark of the beast is that the beast has seven heads, which we are told are seven kings and seven mountains. Okay, since very early times in the church, it's been recognized that the seven mountains are the seven hills of Rome, and the seven kings are seven pagan Roman emperors. Then we also learned that this beast persecutes Christians, which the Roman emperors did, and it wants to be worshipped as a god, which the Roman emperors did, and it's got the number of 666, which we're told is the number of a man. So does the number 666 correspond to any of the Roman emperors? Yeah. If you take Nero Caesar and you add it up in either Hebrew or Aramaic, it adds up to 666. Or you spell it a little differently, it adds up to 616, the variant number that exists in a few manuscripts. So that tells us that early Christians recognized the beast is connected with the Roman emperors and with Nero in particular. So that would suggest that what the mark of the beast is not a credit card, it's not a chip, it's not something like that. Instead, it's allegiance to the Roman cult of emperor worship. If you're willing to put your head and your hand in the service of worshiping the emperor, like using your head to, you know, to proclaim the emperor as a deity, and using your hand to like pick up incense and throw it on the emperor's altar, then you get let into society and you can buy and sell. Whereas if you refrain from doing those things, if you refrain from the cult of emperor worship, you may be excluded. The mark of the beast is also contrasted with the mark of the lamb, which is what we see in Revelation 14. You know, there are no chapter divisions in the Greek New Testament, and it's really unfortunate that they decided to put a chapter division between chapters 13 and 14, because people read about the mark of the beast and then they stop. If they kept reading just a few more verses, they'd learn about the mark of the lamb, which is put on the foreheads of the followers of the lamb. And that's not a physical mark. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual mark that is invisibly put on people by angels on the followers of Christ. So we should understand the mark of the beast in the same way. It's not a physical mark. It's a spiritual mark that signifies you worship the emperor instead of you worship Christ. Now, could there be a future echo of the mark of the beast? Well, yeah, there could be a future echo of it. But what it would signify is not I'm using a digital dollar or I'm using a credit card or whatever. It would signify I worship something other than Jesus. I'm worshiping some future world leader who is like Nero and wants me to worship him as God. And as long as you're not doing that, you haven't received the mark of the beast. So we don't need to worry about specific technologies. What we need to worry about is, are we worshiping Jesus as God, or are we worshiping someone other than Jesus as God? And Carol, for more information on that, I invite you to check out episode 138 of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World at mysterious.fm/138.
Thank you, Carol. Thanks very much. The lines continue full. On we go. Candace in Jacksonville, Florida. You are up next. Candace, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, thank you so much for taking my question.
Happy to.
I just was wondering about the passage that talks about the law of God being written on our hearts. Mm-hmm. And I wondered if that's something that is that happens with the incarnation of Christ and the Holy Spirit, or if Old Testament believers also had the law of God written on their hearts, or if that's just something that New Testament believers have.
Okay, so the passage in question is found in Romans 1, and you can read it there if you want. St. Paul introduces the subject when he's talking about Gentiles. He notes that Jewish people have the law of God because they've had it proclaimed to them. It's the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, or the so-called law of Moses. You know, contains commandments like don't murder and don't steal and things like that. But he's making a point to his readers that Gentiles also have a law. They've got the law of God written on their hearts. And that's why Gentiles also have consciences. And they can violate their conscience. They can and do things like stealing and committing adultery and murder and so forth. But they also, their consciences may excuse them on the day of judgment. So St. Paul sees the writing of the law on the hearts of humans as something that applies even to Gentiles, and these Gentiles aren't yet Christians. So this would apply not just to the natural way to read the passage is this applies to all human beings. Every human being has the law of God written on his heart. That's why he has a conscience. His conscience tells him things like don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, things like that. Now, unfortunately, people's consciences aren't always perfectly formed, and so people can rationalize their sin, and that can make it helpful to have a revealed declaration of God's law so that you don't just have to rely on your heart for it. You've also got the Ten Commandments saying don't steal, don't murder, and so forth. And that's what Jews have. So they, so both Jews and Gentiles have the law of God on their hearts, both before and after the time of Christ. But Jews also had this written form of the law that had been given to them by Moses. At least that's the way that St. Paul seems to envision things in Romans chapter 1. How's that, Candace?
Yeah, that's great. I come from a Reformed background, and the understanding is kind of that, at least from what I can understand, is that only elect people who are have been regenerated have the law of God written on their hearts. But the more I'm studying about Catholicism, I'm just wondering what the position is. That was a great answer. I appreciate it very much.
Yeah, no problem. And I have a Reformed background myself. By the way, and I haven't mentioned this yet on Catholic Answers Live, but I may as well mention it now. In just a week or so, I have a new podcast that's going to be launching called the Jimmy Akin Podcast. And it's going to be on all the standard podcast channels. It's also going to be on my YouTube homepage at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin. And one of the things I'm going to be devoting some attention to in early episodes are questions like regeneration and grace and predestination and the Reformed perspective and other perspectives. So you might find that helpful as you study through these matters.
Yeah, that would be great. That sounds awesome. Thank you. I appreciate it.
I'll tell you what, Candace, I'd like to send you a book. Jimmy has a small book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. If you'd like a copy of that, just hang on. Give Edgar an address and we will send it off to you. Thank you very much. I better take a break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
For years and years, I listened to Rush Limbaugh, and I was a devoted fan. I loved him. When he died, I didn't care for the characters that replaced him. So I went spinning the dial and discovered you. I knew nothing about you. I have become a devoted listener to your programs. Your efforts are inspiring, and I just want you to know how much I appreciate it.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and His gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
All right, lots of folks still online and not a lot of time left. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. So I will just proceed apace to see how many we can get on. Paul's in Oregon watching on YouTube. Paul, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. I had a question about the Genesis creation account. I was wondering if it was a literal 6 days of creation, because that obviously isn't consistent with evolution. So I was wondering if Catholics are forced to not be evolutionist.
No, the church has a healthy respect for modern science, including the theory of evolution, and it's looked into the question of, do you have to interpret Genesis as 6 literal 24-hour days, or are there other options? And it's concluded there are other options. In fact, that was the case even 100 years ago. What was then called the Pontifical Biblical Institute, which at that time was part of the Magisterium of the Church, issued a ruling where they said these days could, for example, be long periods of time. And so there wasn't a requirement even 100 years ago to see them as 24-hour days. Subsequent to that, the Pontifical Biblical Commission ceased to be part of the Magisterium, and that ruling lapsed. But today there's even more flexibility. I mean, you had, for example, in the 1950s, after the Big Bang, had been discovered by the Belgian priest, Father Joseph Lemaître. Pius XII gave a set of speeches in which Pope Pius XII gave a set of speeches in which he talked about the scientific evidence, and he had no problem with the idea that the universe was billions of years old and that the Earth itself was billions of years old. So you find the Pope himself endorsing that idea just based on scientific grounds. The most recent prominent statement on this is found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it says that the Genesis text in Genesis 1 symbolically presents the work of the Creator as a succession of 6 days. And so so that's even a positive plug. Now, if someone disagreed and says, well, I think they're literal, you're not a bad Catholic for saying that. But the Catechism itself says it's a symbolic representation of the work of the Creator as a succession of 6 days. So a symbolic view of some kind is endorsed in the Catechism itself. I've, you know, done a lot of research on this and writing about it. We're a little shy for time right now, but if you would like more information about this, I'd recommend three episodes of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World to you. They're episodes 119, 120, and 121, where I consider the young Earth issue. I go through arguments from both the faith perspective and the reason perspective. And you can access those by going to my YouTube channel, youtube.com/Jimmy Akin, and typing in Young Earth. Or you can go to mysterious.fm/the episode number. So that's 119, 120, and 121. And I've got several hours worth there of information for you to consider, where I go into all of this in much more detail, including how I understand the 6 days of creation and how I see the symbolism working.
Paul, as you heard, we were a little pressed for time, so check those out, and thank you very much for the call. Mark is in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on iHeartRadio. Glad you're here. Mark, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. My question is simple. In Exodus 3, we have the burning bush, and God says to Moses, you know, my name is I Am. I get it. Mm-hmm. And the power of knowing God's name is very special, because to know the name of the God is to be able to call on the God, and, you know, it's kind of a power thing. But in Genesis chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, mm-hmm. Abraham, or at least the English text that I'm reading, the NRSV CE edition of the Bible, it says that Abraham, you know, built an altar and invoked the name of the Lord. So mm-hmm. I'm confused about which is the name, which is the first revelation to mankind of God's name, et cetera, et cetera. Can you just fill me in a little bit on that?
Yeah, there's also an even earlier passage in Genesis where it talks about at this time men began to call on the name of the Lord. So I think that the answer to when did the name Yahweh get revealed to mankind is unknown. I don't think that Exodus 6 is the first time the name has been revealed. It doesn't say this is the first time the name has been revealed. Moses asks, so what's your name? What am I going to tell people? And God says, well, I am that I am, which is not exactly Yahweh, but it's linked to Yahweh because it's derived from the verb for to be in Hebrew. But we also have some archaeological evidence that there were people prior to Moses who worshiped Yahweh. And so I think the exact origin of the name is unclear, and I don't think the Bible gives us firm chronological information that we could use to date it. You know, you'll also notice, Sykelet, that in the Genesis 12 passage, it doesn't say God revealed his name to Abraham for the first time. It just says Abraham built an altar to the name of the Lord. And even the earlier passage about then men started calling on the name of the Lord, that doesn't mean that that's when his name was first revealed. That means that there was an organized worship of the Lord, either under the name Lord Yahweh or under some other name, but either way, you're talking to the true God, the Creator. So I think that the biblical text underdetermines this issue. It doesn't give us enough information to be able to say with confidence when this happened. I also don't think it's super important, because the truth is that God doesn't need a name in the sense that that we have names. We need names to keep us from, to help us know who we're talking about. But language and names are an artifact of human language, and God just doesn't need human language. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows everything about everything that exists. He doesn't need names. So he, even if there were no such things as names, God would know every detail about every person and every blade of grass and everything else that he's created. And even if he didn't create anything, he'd know everything about himself. And so God does not need names to keep track of things. And thus, he doesn't need a name. The name is for our benefit, not for his. And so this is a condescension in the good sense on God's part. He is descending to our level by making up a name for himself. And some in the ancient world did link names with power. You know, that was the case, for example, in Egypt. I'll take a minute just to tell this story because it's so interesting. In Egypt, everybody had a true name that was secret, and only your parents knew it. So your true name might be Amenhotep, let's say. Amun is the god Amun, and Hotep means is pleased. So Amenhotep means Amun is pleased. And that's what your mom would call you. But nobody else knew your true name, because they believed if you did know someone's true name, you could use it to work magic against the person. And so with everybody else, you used another name. You might say, oh, my name is Ramesses, instead of, and you keep the Amenhotep thing to yourself. That way, no one could use your true name to work magic against you. And that's why the goddess Isis was the goddess of magic, because she was described as she who knows all the names. She knows everybody's true name, so she can do magic against anybody. Well, also, I just can't imagine, you know how your mom sometimes would get mad at you as a kid, and it's like, Cyril Kellett, get in here right now. You know, and they use the formal form of your name instead of the, oh, Psy, you know? Yep. Yeah, well, I can just imagine some ancient Egyptian mothers like, Amun is pleased, get in here right now.
Amun is pleased, your mother is not.
Yeah. In any event, so in the ancient world, people did have a tendency to link names with power. But ultimately, when you think about it, God doesn't need names because he's omniscient, and he doesn't need language because he's omniscient. These are creations of human modes of thought, and he gives himself a name to help us, but it doesn't really give us any more power. What it does do is make us more intimate with him. If we have a personal name, as opposed to simply saying, oh God, or oh Creator, if we have a personal name to use, it makes it for a more intimate relation. But I don't think we can say with confidence exactly when he revealed that personal name to us. In fact, it may have gone through different forms at different times in history. But that's what I'd have to say about the issue, and I hope that helps, Mark.
Thanks, Mark. I'm going to try to get another question in here, Jim, before I have to go, but I'm going to read it. Sure. Because we just don't have much time. How did Mary, this is from Mark in Albany, New York, how did Mary know that Jesus could perform a miracle at the wedding at Cana if this was his first miracle?
Well, I don't know that it was his first miracle, because even the text of John reports him doing supernatural things before this. Like if you read John, so the wedding at Cana is in John chapter 2, but you read John chapter 1 and he has knowledge supernaturally
of
I'm blanking all of a sudden.
Me too. Under the fig tree.
Under the fig tree, Nathaniel.
Nathaniel, yeah.
And he has super knowledge of Nathaniel under the fig tree, and that would be a miracle, but it was a sign to Nathaniel. I think what's going on in John 2 is this is his first major sign meant for the public, rather than like a specific person. But I think based on earlier things Jesus had did, Mary already knew that Jesus could do supernatural stuff and decided this is a time for a big public one.
Mark, sorry I had to read the question. Next time you call, we'll get you on the air, but we were just really short of time there. Jimmy Akin has been our guest. Check out his podcast, Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, every Friday. A new episode drops. You can go to mysterious.fm or find it wherever you get your podcasts, or just check it out on YouTube. Jimmy Akin, thank you. I enjoyed those 2 hours.
My pleasure. Me too.
That's why Your Bible Questions for Jimmy Akin is one of my favorite episodes that we do. Hey, let's do this again tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.